I'd like to begin our reading tonight from the book of Genesis, chapter 11. I want to set things up for chapter 12. I'm going to begin at chapter 11, verse 27. I'm going to read through the entirety of chapter 12. So beginning in 11:27, we'll read to verse 20 in chapter 12. This is the word of God. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the very word of God. Sometimes the best way to notice something for what it really and truly is to contrast it with its opposite. The best way, in other words, that you can tell that something is wrong is to contrast it and to compare it with something that is right. Another example from ordinary everyday life may be an experience that you have had as well. But I remember as a child when I first went to the eye doctors. And the eye doctor gave me an examination, and I had no idea that there was any problem with my eyes whatsoever. Until he took a pair of glasses and put them on my face, and I looked for the first time through the lenses of glasses and saw how clear the world was around us. Only then did I really know and understand that there was something dysfunctional with my eyesight. Now, this comes up time and again in our reading of the Bible. As we know, Scripture interprets Scripture, and the worst thing that we can do when we're reading our Bibles is to read any given portion of the Bible in abstraction from the context in which it is found, to abstract it, to pull it out of the context of the Bible as a whole, in fact. Today we have a clear example of this principle at work. We can read and we can understand Genesis 12, understand it much better, by God's grace, of course, when it is read in the context and over and against the reading that we have seen in chapter 11. Now, remember what happened in chapter 11. In chapter 11, something very important occurred, which is an event that is well known to many of us. It is the Tower of Babel, the incident around the Tower of Babel. And you'll perhaps recall in that chapter the way in which the people of Babel were building up a tower in their own works to make themselves, as it were, ascend to God in the heavenly places by virtue of their own man-made human efforts. And we know what happened as they were building their way up to heaven, that God, in his displeasure and in his righteous judgment, causes these people to be scattered as various and sundry nations throughout all the earth. What a different perspective we have by contrast, don't we, here in this chapter with Abraham. Abram, as he is called here, before his name was later changed, is introduced to us back in chapter 11. He is, we are told there, a descendant of Terah, and before Terah, he is a descendant of Shem. Now, you need to understand this genealogy in light of what happened back in chapter 9. What happened back in chapter 9? You may remember when Noah disembarked from the ark, the way in which he built a wonderful vineyard and grew grapes to make wine, and on that wine he became drunk. And as he became drunk, he lied naked in his tent, and his sons came to him. One of his sons did a very shameful thing. His son Ham ignored the nakedness of his father and left the tent. But his other sons, including Shem, went back into the tent with their back towards their father to blanket him and to cover him in his shame. And so what happened as a response was that Noah pronounced a blessing on his other sons, particularly Shem. And he pronounces a curse on the son who did not do right by him, Ham. And he says, now these two sons are going to be at enmity with one another. They're going to fight against each other. And above all, and most importantly of all, Ham is going to become the servant of the sons of Shem. So that the sons of Ham, who later become the Canaanites, will become the servants of the sons of Shem, who will become the Israelites. And so at the end of chapter 11, particularly in verse 28, we're taken to the land of Ur. It is the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, and it's a distant land. It's a far eastern land, far away from the land of Canaan. And here we're introduced to a man by the name of Abram and his wife Sarai. And there we are told that in this marriage between Abram and Sarai, there is a significant problem. Verse 30 explains to us that she is without child. In other words, she is barren. She's unable to produce children. And in verses 31 to 32, we are told that Terah, Abram's father, took the whole clan and headed for Canaan. The problem is, though, that Terah would not make it as far as Canaan. He would stop in the land of Haran, we are told. Now, Haran, relative to the land of Canaan, is to the northeast. but it is not in the land of Canaan itself. And now God comes to Abram in chapter 12, verse 1, and look at what he says here. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now you can imagine what an unsettling command this was. They've settled into the land, they have their home, they have their property, they're trying to start a family, albeit unsuccessful, but trying nonetheless. And here God tells them to get up and to go. Now, our translation here does say go. But the translation may be just as accurately put as come. In other words, what is happening here in this command from the Almighty is that God himself is calling Abram to come and to follow him. Come and follow God. Follow me, you. And I, as the Lord your God, will go together to this land, and there you will receive an inheritance. By faith, Abraham is called to go, or to come and follow God to a place that he knows nothing about. Imagine how unsettling that must have been. But now, in verses 2 through 3, we get a gracious promise from God given to Abraham. This is all important. Look at verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you," this is important, this last line here, so pay attention, "and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Huge promise. Can you appreciate that? Again, here is the beginning of the fulfillment of Noah's blessing to Shem. Abram is to enter into the land that is mastered by the Canaanites, and he, Abram, and his people are to master over the Canaanites, and in so doing is to become a great nation. God will make the name of Abram great. How this stands in contrast, does it not, with the Tower of Babel incident? They tried to make their own name great. They tried to be great by their own works. But notice here that the greatness of Abram is not found resident within Abram himself. The greatness of Abram, notice here, comes by grace. It comes as an act of the condescending grace of God that comes to sinners. Abram will be a blessing, not because Abram is so great in himself. No, as we'll see later on in this chapter, Abram has his own shortcomings, doesn't he? He has his own moral shortcomings, as we'll see. Kind of like us, actually. In many ways, we're just like Abram, aren't we? Saved by grace. Recipients of the mercy of God, yet undeserving. Not great in ourselves, but the only thing that is great in us is the grace of God in us. And so with Abram here, Abram's greatness is going to come by way of sovereign divine mercy. And so God will bless those who bless Abram. He will curse those who curse Abram. And above all, here is that big promise, the families of the earth will be blessed in Abram. Do you see it? The promise that is given to Abram by God is not for Abram by himself. In fact, the promise that comes to Abram is a promise relative to the whole world. The blessing is not for Abram alone, it is for all the families of the earth. See, fall and sin, and especially the Tower of Babel incident, has divided and scattered humanity. No longer are they one. No, they have been scattered. Their languages have been confused. And now they have been broken up into different tribes, in different nations, and different tongues. How will humanity continue to exist this way? How will they fulfill the great commandment that the Lord gave humanity in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, to multiply and to subdue the earth when they are at enmity with one another? And enmity, most of all, against God. You see, the promise to Abram is a promise of redemption. That's what the promise to Abram is all about. It's a kind of renewal of the promise that God made to Adam so long ago. You remember that promise, don't you? Where God promises Adam a seed. He actually promises the woman a seed. That of her seed shall come one who will crush the seed of the serpent. It is a promise that God will bring redemption now through Abram. You see the way in which the original promise to Adam gets renewed. It gets strengthened and advanced here in Abram. And it is a promise of redemption not for just a few people, but for all the families of the earth. You see the way in which the promise that comes to Abram, contrasted with chapter 11, is in fact a promise to reverse the curse that God pronounces against Babel. He is going to now undo what he did. No sooner than God pronounces a curse and scatters the people that he begins to lay out a plan and a promise of redemption. A redemption for the gathering in of his people who have been scattered throughout all the world. That through Abram, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But first, a war must be waged, as we see in verses 4 through 6. Here we see that Abram picks up his stuff and he leaves for Canaan. We're told that he is 75 years old. Now, any of you who have moved anytime recently know what it is like to move. Every time you move, it gets a little bit harder. Why? Because you've accumulated a little bit more stuff. And it's almost as if when you're packing up the truck, you look at yourself or you look at your spouse or your family member and you go, where did all this stuff come from? It's almost as if it multiplies, doesn't it? Can you imagine Abram, 75 years old, how much he must have accumulated? What an unsettling thing to get up, to pick up his stuff and move. And here we're told that Abram enters into the land of Canaan, and we're told that immediately he goes to Shechem. Now, Shechem is important because Shechem is regarded as the dead center spot in the middle of the land of Canaan. He comes right into the heart of the promised land. But of greater significance is that we're told that the Canaanites were in the land. You see, the sons of Ham are there. And we're beginning to see now the promise that was given, or the, we should say, the blessing and the curses that were given by Noah back in chapter 9, starting to now come to fruition. See, chapter 9, those, you wondered why those promises and those curses were given there in chapter 9. Well, here it is. Here's the fruit of it in chapter 12. Now these two sons are going to come back together again, and there is going to be enmity in the land. But verses 7 through 9 give us some more information. Abram goes through the land, we are told, all the way down to the Negev. Now, the Negev is the southernmost region of the land of Canaan. And notice what we said. Abram came from Haran, which is in the northeast. So he came down from the north into the land of Canaan, right into the middle of the land of Canaan, and straight down to the Negev. In other words, Abram has traversed completely and totally through the land that the Lord God is giving to him. Now, most importantly of all, we are told throughout this chapter that Abram sets up altars as he goes. Now, altars are very important, and we need to talk about these altars for a moment. You see, these altars signify something extremely important. What is it that they signify? The altars signify that the land and Abram belong to the Lord. They are ways of God setting up a monument to himself as the Lord of the land and of Abram. In other words, it's Abram's way of saying he is no worshiper of false gods. He worships the one true and living God. It's kind of like, to use this example, when back in the day lands were settled by countries, they would oftentimes send someone in and they would take a flag and they would take that flag and they would stake it in the ground. And that was a way of saying this land belongs to England, or this land belongs to France, or whatever the case may be. You remember the images of the astronauts who arrive at the moon, the first astronauts, the first man to arrive at the moon, what do? They take a flag, an American flag, they put it in the ground as if the whole moon belongs to America. Like, what are we going to do with that? But you get the idea. It's a way of staking a claim. And that's what the altars are. The altars are a way of the Lord God staking his claim that this land belongs to him and that this man, Abram, belongs to him. It's his covenant partner. And so we see here then in these altars something also significant. In conjunction with everything that we have said, it also denotes the presence of God. That God is there with his people. It is the place where God meets with his people. And in that way, the altars act as a foreshadow of the tabernacle that Israel will later develop. And after the tabernacle, the establishment of the temple is the place where God in his glory comes and he meets with his people. The altars are a way of establishing that presence of God with his people. But there's more. The altars also serve as a kind of missionary or evangelistic call. It is the presence of the Lord who comes into a land that believes not in him, and at the same time, it is a pronouncement of judgment, but also it is a pronouncement of the olive branch of God's grace. Why? What happens on altars? On altars, there are sacrifices. What are the sacrifices for? The sacrifices are for the appeasement of the wrath of God against sin. And immediately, you see, as Abram goes through the land, he sets up these monuments of the Lord that the people of the land might see the glory of God in the sacrifices that are being offered and in the worship of his people, that they might turn from their sin and repent and believe in the Lord God of Abraham. Now, we are told that a famine arises in the land. Now, in God's providence, in verse 10, we see that this drives Abram to the land of Egypt. God's providence here forces Abram to Egypt to bring the good news and to perhaps establish altars there as well. And the good news that God is offering reconciling grace to the families of the earth. Abram is to go into Egypt as he was called to go into the land of Canaan to be a blessing to the nations. Unfortunately, however, we see here Abram compromises on bringing the message. Verses 11 through 16 tell the story of Abram's compromise. He was supposed to go and he was supposed to be the representative of the Lord God before these people in Egypt. And it's interesting to note that some of the sons of Ham settled in the land of Canaan. Others of the sons of Ham also settled in the land of Egypt. So once again, do you see the way in which God in his mercy and grace is sending Abram out as kind of a missionary, a kind of an evangelist to the nations, to Ham and his sons, that they might be reconciled to God, or otherwise be subjugated to servitude to Abram. But unfortunately, we see that neither of those things happen because Abram compromises. He doesn't set up a testimony to the Lord, but rather what happens instead? Abram goes and he lacks faith. And you remember what happens here, right? It's kind of a terrible incident, really. He goes in, he's afraid because his wife is so beautiful that Pharaoh or some of the men in Egypt or in leadership are going to covet her and kill him in order to get her. And so he tells a lie. What does he say? He says, "This is not my wife. Instead, this is my sister," they say, he says to them. And we see that in some ways this plan works, doesn't it? I mean, Abram becomes rich. He becomes wealthy because of his lie. But do you understand what he's doing here? He's selling his wife into lifelong adultery is what he's doing. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, that's just about the very opposite of romance, isn't it? I mean, Abram is about the most anti-romantic man that you can possibly think of. Telling people that his wife is his sister and allowing her to be sold, as it were, into harlotry to the king of Egypt. But it works. When we see here that he becomes a rich man, he compromises. We oftentimes call Abraham the father of faith, or the father of the faithful, or whatever expression we might use. And that's true to a certain extent, as we'll see later on throughout the book of Genesis. But he lacks faith here, doesn't he? He doesn't trust in the Lord his God in his missionary endeavors to do what is right and good, and instead he decides he's going to make up his own plan instead. Instead of being faithful to the Lord's call, he makes up his own plan, which he regards as more wise, better than the Lord God. Now, verses 17 through 20, we see the backlash of Abram's deception. It doesn't end well. It ends actually with getting Pharaoh quite upset at him and his family getting kicked out of the land. Now, this is a familiar story that we're going to see time and again repeated. At the end of the book of Genesis, we see another attempt on God's part to bring the good news to the people of Egypt as Israel is driven into the land because of a famine. They too, however, will fail in their evangelistic task to bring the sons of Ham to God. And Pharaoh mistreats them as well. A plague falls upon the land, and once again, as we see in an act of God's grace in the Exodus, the Lord God brings his son, Israel, out of the land of Egypt. But that's not the last time we'll see this happen. Where else in our Bibles do we see it happen again? We see a similar repetition of what just happened in the Gospel of Matthew, don't we? There, the new Israel, who is in fact the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, became human flesh and entered into the land of Canaan by virtue of his incarnation. But he's not long there in the land. No, the Lord Jesus, in an act of God's providence, is actually driven into the land of Egypt. And later on, he comes up out of the land of Egypt, just as Abram did before him, just as Israel did before him, so that God could say, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And so, from the story of Abram to the days of Jesus, you see, God has been on this mission. What mission are we talking about? A mission to fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve. The mission to fulfill his promise as well to Abram to reach out and to reclaim the nations by drawing them in through the message of an altar sacrifice. What altar sacrifice are we talking about? You see, it is the altar of the cross, where God himself in human flesh offers up himself and shows himself to be that promised seed that is given to Adam, the one who would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent even while the prince of lies nips at his heels. For it is through the message of that altar cross of Calvary, as we see in the book of Acts, which goes forth not just to the Jews. No, that message of the cross of Jesus Christ would not stay in Jerusalem. Where else does it go? It goes, as we see Jesus promises in Acts chapter 1, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the furthest corners of the earth in order to gather in as the blessing of God all the families of the earth. What is remarkable is that wherever that altar of God, the altar of the sacrifice of Jesus, is proclaimed, wherever it is placarded, wherever it is announced, one of two things happen. Either people are converted and reconciled to God out from among the nations, the sons of Ham, or they hate and persecute the bringers of that message. You see the way in which the message of the cross of Jesus Christ is such a scandal, it is like a dividing sword that cuts one of both ways. Either people respond by God's grace and are reconciled, or they turn to hate God and his people. Now, of course, It's not literal altars that are set up, but the altar of the cross is set up not through images. The altar of the cross that bears testimony to the olive branch of God's mercy are not buildings, but it is preaching. And such an experience we see also in the Old Testament, but here we see as well again that as the word of God's covenant of grace is announced, people are brought into the reconciliation with God. Now, for our purposes, and what is perhaps most mind-blowing of all, is that we, you and I, in this room tonight, we are by nature the children of Ham, aren't we? We really are, by nature, them. And what happened to us? You see, what happened to us is that the altar of the cross was set up in our midst. How? Through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we have been called to the altar of God's reconciling grace. The burden of our guilt, of our sin, then was removed. It was taken from our backs. We were set free at that altar. But what is more, now we have been made to be ourselves altar builders like Abram. Now as a church, as we gather together, we are the establishment of the monument of God's grace. As we gather here together and we offer up worship and praises unto our God, and as we proclaim in our song and in our prayers and in our preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, we declare that same old message of the cross. And as we do so, we extend the olive branch of God's mercy to other sons of Ham, that they might be brought in to become sons of Abraham by faith. That's who we are. By the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, by faith, we have been made sons of Abraham. Some will come, but most will hate us for our faithful witness to the true King of Kings. But that is what we have been called and commissioned to do. You see, the true seed of Abraham, the one who is truly blessed by God, the one who has entered into God's promise of eternal blessing, is the one who believes in the true seed of Abraham, the true seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ. And in him we have been gathered together out from among the nations into and under one head who is Christ. And we have become recipients of the promise of Abraham. We have received the promise that we might inherit with Abraham a city that has foundations and whose builder and whose architect is God. That doesn't come automatically. It's not transferable by DNA. It is not the type of city that gets established by the hands of men. But this city, the city of God, the kingdom of God, is built and established by God himself in his grace. And into that city we come in and through the king of the city, Jesus Christ. It's not transferable by DNA. It doesn't come, as it were, by the will of man. It doesn't come by flesh. It doesn't come by blood. That's what the Pharisees thought. They thought they were the children of Abraham because they had the right parents. They had the right physical, genealogical line that they can trace their pedigree to and say, aha, I have a right to the kingdom of God. And in the midst of that type of arrogance and presumption, John the Baptist arises within the wilderness when he declares the coming of our Savior, and he stands up and he cries in the midst of all of these Pharisees, and he says, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. That's us. That's you. That's me. By nature, dead, stony, cold. not by blood, not by will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, can we be made alive and become, as Peter will later say, living stones unto the building up of the temple of God. And since such a reconciliation is ours by grace through faith, you, as a church then, dare not compromise as Abraham compromised in his mission. Providence Presbyterian Church, as well as South Austin Presbyterian Church, as I exhorted them this morning, are not to, as Abram did so long ago, look to the road of expediency in our evangelistic and in our missionary endeavors. He adopted a mentality of pragmatism. Why wage war with Pharaoh? Let's just kind of get along with him a little bit. Why bring down that sword of division so hard and so harshly? After all, aren't we here to just kind of all get along with these unbelievers? You see, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as a monument to God's reconciliating grace to the nations only insofar as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as a pillar of the truth without compromise. And do you realize that there is a parallel to what Abraham does now today in the work of church planting? As Abram goes through the nations, establishing the altars of God as a testimony to God's praise, his coming judgment, and above all, his olive branch of grace, so likewise, when a church plants another church, it sets up a testimony to the God of all grace in another area that sinners might see and hear the good news of God's reconciliation and be saved. Do not underestimate the significance and the importance of planting Bible churches to the praise of God's glorious grace, that there, not because there is a building, not because there is money, not because there is furniture like pulpits, but because there in those places there is a point at which the gospel is being preached. That is the missionary endeavor of our God and what he has called us to do. You want to do evangelism? Go plant another church. Easier said than done, I understand. Not so easy, is it? We're very thankful at South Austin Presbyterian Church for Providence's ministry and its evangelistic efforts in planting our congregation. Let's do it again by God's grace. Pray with us at South Austin that we might be used yet once again for the cause of planting more churches, setting up more altars of God's grace through the preaching of the gospel throughout this great land. The work is before us, and there is much that we need to do. But in whatever aspect of our ministry, and in church planting ministry, whether it's in teaching, whether it's in preaching, whatever aspect of the ministry of the church, we need to understand that we cannot waver on the truth. We must refuse to compromise with all love and with all graciousness. We must refuse to compromise with the world. We cannot give an inch. If you love the world, if you love unbelievers, you won't compromise on the truth one ounce, because only the full orb truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ can save their never dying souls. The cross of Jesus. It is not popular. It is not cool. It is not hip. It never was. It never will be. But you see, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. How else will the nations be brought back? How else will God gather in the families of the earth and bless them if it is not through the undiluted, uncompromising proclamation and lifting up high the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? To him be the glory, the praise and the honor from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.